All right, so you can turn your Bibles to Isaiah 53. That's the passage that Sashi read for us in the Old Testament, and we will spend some time on that this morning. So what happened on Good Friday? What happened on Good Friday? Well, Jesus took my place. He took my place. You know, I remember two occasions when our kids were in hospital. They were admitted in hospital. I remember Hannah was a few years ago, and then a couple of years after that, Joel was admitted in hospital. I think it was the end of 2019 or so. And they were in there for a few days each. And like any parent, if you've ever had your child admitted in hospital and they put the big needle in there and the drip is going in and they're looking really, they've got to eat that hospital food and sit on that bed in that closed room. And like any parent, you'd feel, you know, you'd struggle with that. And I did. I wished I could have been in their place. I could have been on that bed and they could have gone home, you know, and rested at home and been free of that pain and that trouble that they had to go through. But that didn't happen and could not happen. They had to go through it. They had to endure whatever it was that they were being treated for. Fortunately, the story of Christmas, Good Friday, and Easter is a miracle beyond what we can imagine, because Jesus took our place. Jesus took our place. And I and you were set free from the penalty of sin and given a new life to live. And this is what we want to meditate on this morning as we look through this passage, that Jesus took my place. He took my place so that I can be free from sin. So let's just quickly look at some of the events of that day. Just kind of, you know, we've heard the monologues, and just look at a few other things over here, and then we'll look at Isaiah 53. After being arrested on Thursday night, the Lord Jesus endured a night of great opposition and persecution. And you can read about this in the Gospels, right? The religious leaders who were threatened by Jesus sought false witnesses to bring false accusations against him. Now, they couldn't find anything genuine against him, so they made stuff up. They made stuff up. Now, if I was standing there, they would have found tons and tons of things against me that I could be held guilty for, and you as well, right? If they wanted to find stuff, easy to find stuff in my life, but not with Jesus. Not with Jesus. And yet he stood there quietly and he took my place. Now, I doubt that Jesus had a quiet moment through that night. It was an intense night. There was a small crowd that was gathered. There were these accusers that were there. And there were the disciples kind of hovering around in the background. Peter was there. And as the night went on, the rooster crowed in the morning, right? And it indicated the coming of that early morning. But just before that, Peter had denied Jesus three times. He denied Jesus three times. And Luke tells us that Peter, as soon as the rooster crowed, Jesus looked at Peter and he saw him and he looked into his eyes in that moment, because he knew what Peter had done, which he had spoken about, and Peter knew what he had done. And what struck me about that was, you know, like Peter, I might fail to identify with Jesus, but not for a moment does Jesus fail to identify with me. Not for a moment. So Peter is hiding away. He says, I don't know that man. Not with Jesus. Not for a moment does Jesus ever say to me or to you, I don't know that person in that way. He identifies with us. And Good Friday is about Jesus identifying with me and taking my place on the cross. Now, Jesus was led away to Pilate that morning. Early in that morning. And, you know, he was taken to Pilate, and Pilate didn't really want to have anything to do with the matter. And so he sent Jesus off to Herod, because Jesus was a Galilean and Herod was in charge of the region of Galilee. And so he sent him off there, and Jesus stood in Herod's court, and Herod wanted to meet Jesus for a long time. He'd heard things about him. And so he wanted to meet him. But here was Jesus standing, and Pilate began to ask him questions, and Jesus opened not his mouth. He didn't say anything. And they mocked him and they treated him with contempt, is what the Gospels tell us. They made fun of him and finally Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate. Now, once again, Pilate had to make a decision under great pressure from the chief priests and the religious leaders. They were all thronging over there with the crowd. And so Pilate decided to have Jesus, you know, flogged and punished. And he thought, maybe I can get away with that. And so Jesus was led away and he was severely, severely beaten and flogged. And it tells us in the accounts in the Gospels that a crown of thorns was placed on his head and a purple robe was put on him as if to mock him for being king, so to speak, right? And so you're king, you think you're king. And so they mocked him by putting this crown of thorns on his head and this purple robe on his back. And then Jesus was brought out again before the crowds. And Pilate tried again to release Jesus, but the crowds refused that and they wanted him put to death. They wanted him crucified. And so Pilate brought Barabbas out. And we saw that in that monologue, right? Barabbas was brought out, and Barabbas was not a good guy. He was a murderer. He was an insurrectionist. He had caused a lot of trouble in that place. And so Pilate brings him out and he says, do you want me to release Barabbas to you, or do you want me to release Jesus to you? Because that was the custom at that on that particular day. What a moment for Barabbas, right? He's standing over there. Surely the crowd would think twice before having him released. But in that moment, in a nutshell, we see the gospel, because Jesus takes the place of Barabbas. Jesus takes the place of Barabbas, and Barabbas goes free. He takes his place. And finally, Pilate gave in. You know, but not before trying to wash the guilt off his hands. He took a bowl and he washed his hands. He said, I don't want to have anything to do with this. And then he released Jesus to be crucified at Golgotha. At Golgotha, Jesus' clothes were stripped off him and he was nailed to a cross. What a public way to die. This wasn't going to be a secret, quiet sort of thing. God had purposed it, and Jesus was willing to go to the cross. That kind of a public statement of identification with a sinner is what Jesus was willing to endure. What humiliation. And I was thinking about this, you know, as Jesus was on the cross, was thinking through, you know, what Jesus had to endure and the humiliation of it. And I thought to myself, you know, how many times I have felt, you know, a sense of self-righteousness because I was, you know, wrongfully punished for something. You know, I didn't deserve that. And so inside wells up in me this anger when I am accused of something that I didn't do, or someone says something to me that they should not have said, and I get really upset about it. And then I, you know, thought about Jesus and the fact that he did nothing actually, not one thing did he do to deserve that. And yet he was quiet and silent as he went to the cross. And what did he speak from the cross? But words of forgiveness. He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. Words of forgiveness for his enemies. He promised a thief who hung next to him that he would be with him in paradise, because he put his faith, his trust in Jesus in that moment. And more than the physical agony, he suffered a spiritual agony as he bore on himself our sin and God's righteous judgment for our sin. That was even more painful, I think, than the physical suffering. There were many others. The thieves were crucified. They went through the physical suffering of it. But Jesus endured not just the physical suffering, but the spiritual suffering, the emotional suffering as well, because of being a sin bearer. And so in those 6 hours on the cross, towards the end of those 6 hours, he cries out these words, and in these piercing words that come out through that darkness of those moments, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? And I remember the words of that song that we sing, you know, I am forgiven because you were forsaken. I am accepted. You were condemned. And so Jesus was forsaken in that time so that I would never have to be forsaken by God. He took my place in that way. And then towards the end of those six agonizing hours, he gives up his spirit and he says, "It is finished. It is finished." Tetelestai, which means the deal is done. The work is finished. The payment is made. And then he commits his spirit into the hands of the Lord, into the hands of God, and he dies. This is what took place on Good Friday, which we call Good, right? And all of the four gospel accounts talk about this. It's the most important events in the gospels, if you like. They all give attention to it. And it can sound, you know, quite distressing when we look at it, and the cross can look weak in that sense. In fact, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." And so the world might look at the cross as a picture of weakness and defeat. Think about it for a moment, right? The disciples, even the disciples who were with Jesus, fled from him at that time. None of them hung around. They ran. They could not fathom. They could not understand what was going on. You know, Jesus, they had so many hopes and plans, if you like. And here was Jesus now arrested and hung on a cross in a public humiliation. They couldn't understand it. It was only in hindsight, after the resurrection of Jesus, and with the help of the Spirit of God through divine revelation, that they saw the cross in a different light. And so Paul continues in that same verse, 1 Corinthians 1:18, he continues and he says, "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." In Acts chapter 3 verses, in Acts chapter 3 and 4, when the disciples were, you know, faced with serious opposition to following Jesus, people were saying to them, "Don't follow Jesus, don't preach about Jesus." We see their renewed understanding of the cross. And so they pray in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 to 28. I want to read the words of their prayer over here. Here's what they pray. "And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, meaning someone who's in control of things, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain?" This is from Psalm 2, by the way. "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." And then this is what they say. So the way he says, they say, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." And then listen to this last part of this verse, right? Verse 28, here's what they pray. "To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." To do whatever your hand, O God, and your plan, O God, had predestined to take place. What God had decided beforehand should take place was carried out in the events of Good Friday. And I think that's really, really important for us to observe and to notice over here, because these events were not something that caught God off guard or it wasn't really part of the plan of Jesus and, you know, all of those things. It was very much in the plan of God. It was very much in the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ to come into this world in the incarnation to take your place and my place. That was his plan. And there's no greater love, John says, than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends, right? No greater love. It was the plan of God. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." God sent his son into the world because he loved the world. Jesus came into the world because he loved his own, his creation. His plan, there's a purpose in all that God was doing. Now, how do we know, you know, that this just didn't happen just like that? Well, you got to come back 700 years before Good Friday to Isaiah 53 And I want you to observe a few things, three things really for us, very, very briefly, before we close with a song. But this, what Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah 53 was 700 years or so before the incarnation of Jesus, before his death on the cross and his burial and then his resurrection. 700 years before those events, Isaiah prophesies with incredible accuracy. Here's what I want to share with you. Three observations from Isaiah 53. Jesus became like us in our humanity. Jesus wore our sin on the cross. And Jesus bore the judgment of God in our place. Let's look at the first one. So turn to Isaiah 53 and let's look at the first one. Jesus became like us in our humanity. Look at verse 2 and see what he says over here. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. And I want you to just stop over there for a moment and notice over here that there was nothing extraordinary about Jesus to look at in his physical appearance. Nothing. He was like us in our humanity. Just another man, if you like. Just another person. Because his humanity was full and complete. It wasn't even, you know, some sort of a weird kind of a hybrid type thing. It was full humanity. Jesus' humanity was complete. As much as his divinity was full, his humanity also was full. And that's really important. And so when Isaiah talks about it, he says there was nothing spectacular to look at in him. He wasn't walking around with a glow around his head or a halo around his face. Nothing. He was just a man. And he walked among us. And that's really important. Look at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. If anything, this speaks about the ordinariness of Jesus. Now, why is Isaiah emphasizing this for us? Well, the humanity of Jesus was absolutely crucial to his mission. Absolutely crucial. He could not save us if he did not become like one of us because of what he had to do on the cross. You see, in the Old Testament, they had the practice of you know, sacrificing bulls and goats as an offering for sin. And so every year, a person could go to the temple and make an offering for their sin. And this bull or this goat was slaughtered on that altar as if to signify the death of the person for their sin, except that the person didn't die, the animal died, right, in their place. But the person had to go back year after year because the Bible tells us that the blood of bulls and goats is insufficient and inefficient to completely and totally remove our sin. And so Jesus comes like us in our humanity, and John points him out and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so Jesus becomes that sacrifice in our place, on that altar, on the cross, bearing our sin, bearing our guilt. He becomes that sacrifice. And he's an acceptable sacrifice because he is a person like us. He is full. His humanity is full. And so, you know, in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, Paul will write this. He says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin. And he condemned sin in the flesh. And that's the first thing that Isaiah is emphasizing for us, that Jesus's humanity was full. He became like us in our humanity, right? And he therefore became an perfect sin bearer, if you like, because he was like us without sin. Now, it brings us to the second observation from Isaiah 53, that Jesus wore our sin on the cross. I use that word war because, you know, it's just, it'd be easier for you to remember as well with the next one. But he carried on himself our sin. And so look at verse 4 of chapter 53. Here's what he says. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now, what Isaiah is saying over here is, you know, we the reader over here, the people, we looked at Jesus' suffering. We looked at his suffering on the cross, and we assumed that he was suffering because he had done something wrong. That's why he says, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, as if he had done something wrong, and so he kind of deserved what he was going through. But the Bible makes it clear time and again, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He was only carrying our sin for which he suffered. He has borne our griefs. And I want you to notice the emphasis over here is on our. He has borne not his own sin, not his own suffering in that sense, but our griefs and our sorrows. He was in that position because he was suffering for us. Look at verse 5. He says over here, but he was pierced for our transgressions. Not his own, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Again, the emphasis is on our transgressions, our iniquities. And it says over here, the chastisement, which is simply the discipline, the punishment, if you like, that brought us peace. What is the chastisement that brought us peace? Well, simply put, it was God's judgment for sin that Jesus bore, which brought us peace with God. The judgment that Jesus bore that brought us peace with God. And then he says over here, you know, at the end he says, and with his wounds we are healed. That's a little part of that verse at the end of verse 5. And you know, that verse is often interpreted to be physical healing. I've heard it used a lot of times. You know, if you're sick, by his wounds you're healed. But that's not what the context is talking about. The context is talking about this healing that we need spiritually, because we're sick. We're in sin. And so what we need to be healed from is that sin, that spiritual sickness that we can't save ourselves from. Jesus heals us by his wounds on the cross, reconciling us to God. Look at verse 6 of Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He had no sin of his own. He carried our sin. What was our sin? We've all gone astray. We've each turned to our own way. We've walked away from God. We've pursued our own, you know, ambitions and goals and things just completely indifferent to God and his purposes. That's sin. Christ bears that on himself. And I want you to come with me to the end of this chapter, right? In verse 12, here's what he says. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And then listen to this part. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus wore our sin on the cross. You know, John Stott, a well-known preacher who you know, passed away a couple of years ago, he writes this. He says about the cross and about sin, he says, before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. Let me read that again. Let me say that again. Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we need to see it as something done by us. And what he means by that is that we have to first realize that the reason why Jesus went to the cross was because of our sin. We put him there by our sin. We are the ones responsible for his death on the cross. We put him there. And when we understand that it was my sin that put him there, only then can we see the significance of what he has done for us. You know, I don't know if we recognize how sinful sin is and how sinful we are. I don't know if we do. I think, you know, if you're like me, we have a over-the-top, inflated view of ourselves, right? We think we aren't that bad, really, or at least I'm better than most people around. And so we kind of pat ourselves on the back, we pacify ourselves with our righteousness as compared to everybody else around. And so we don't really see the sinfulness of our sin. And because we don't see that, and we don't see that it was that sin that put Jesus on the cross, we never really understand our need for a Savior. We never ask Him to save us because we don't see the gravity of it. It's only when you acknowledge that you need help can you be helped. Can you be helped? Now let's come to the third observation in Isaiah 53. Jesus bore the judgment of God in our place. He bore the judgment of God in our place. You know, C.S. Lewis writes this. He says, "We have a strange illusion that mere time cancels sin. But mere time does nothing either to the fact or to the guilt of a sin." And what he means is, you know, we think that if we just wait long enough, sin gets rubbed out, right? It just kind of gets rubbed out. And so sometimes when we are in a conflict with a person, we just wait it out. We don't want to apologize. We just wait it out. And we think that that time is just going to wipe away the wrong that I might have done. But time doesn't cancel sin. It doesn't cancel sin. Because sin is a fact. And there is a guilt attached to that fact. That's what C.S. Lewis is saying. It has to be paid for. It has to be atoned for, is the point that he's making. And so in Isaiah 53, we read about Jesus going to the cross to pay for sin, to bear the judgment of God in our place. Look at what he says in verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And I want you to notice twice we're told that he opened not his mouth. He opened not his mouth. Because that's an important little detail over here that indicates the willingness of the Lord Jesus to go to the cross. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And so Jesus could remain silent as he went to the cross because he was doing it out of his own will, out of his own desire to take our place. He was willing to do the will of the Father, even in that sense, right? Come with me to verse 9. I'm just going to jump ahead over here, verse 9. "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." And I want you to notice again that Jesus is identified over here with the wicked, right? He's identified with the sinner, even though it says over here, he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And again, we're talking about him taking my place. And that's what Isaiah is reflecting on in these verses. And then in verse 10, it says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days." And this is where we get into to Easter, when we'll talk about this day after tomorrow. But I want you to just notice over here, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And what this means is that Jesus was crushed on the cross under the weight of God's righteous judgment for sin. 1 John 2:2, John is reflecting on this and he says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. The word propitiation means atoning sacrifice. Atoning sacrifice. Some of your translations say it that way. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He is like that lamb that was led to the slaughter, like that bull that was slaughtered on that altar. So was Christ, the atoning sacrifice for our sin. He bore our sin. And so Paul can write in Romans 8, he says, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, what looked impossible, like I talked about my kids in the hospital, it was impossible for me to take their place. And what looked impossible in our sinful situation and this world that we live in, Jesus made possible through his incarnation. Miracle it was, born of a virgin, and we celebrate that at Christmas. But then also his suffering in our place on the cross and his death and his burial for me. And he did it by becoming like me in my humanity, by wearing my sin on the cross and bearing God's judgment in my place. You know, our response to this should be gratitude, isn't it? Our hearts should be filled with gratitude. It should be worship and thanksgiving. And it also should be the living of a godly life. And I think in some ways, you know, we're okay with the first two. I'm grateful to God, yes. And yes, if you want me to worship, I can worship. You know, I can sing songs, I can give thanks to Him. But we don't necessarily want to change our lives. And so we're kind of happy with Jesus paying for the penalty of my sin. But when it comes to ongoing sin in my life and the practice of it, I'm not so sure I want to deal with that yet. You know, Pastor Francis Chan, he says this. He says, lukewarm people don't really want to be saved from their sin. They want only to be saved from the penalty of their sin. That's interesting, isn't it? Let me say that again. Lukewarm people don't really want to be saved from their sin. They want only to be saved from the penalty of their sin. And I get the feeling that's because we don't really see how serious sin is. We don't really understand how offensive it is to God when you and I cheat and lie and steal and do things and watch things and dishonor God in our lives, when we don't give God glory and weight in our lives, when we carry on even in the most mundane, regular, good things of our life without acknowledging God, we sin. We don't realize the offense that it is to God. We don't get it. And so we have a very, you know, lightened, watered down view of it. But Jesus came to save us from the penalty of our sin and also from the practice of sin. And so my encouragement and to you this morning as we think through Good Friday is that we wouldn't just stop at saying, you know, thank you, Lord, for what you've done on the cross. But that we would actually live a new life that Jesus saved us for. That Jesus saved us for. That we would live that new life. Just bow your heads wherever you are and take a moment to think over this. And say, Lord, maybe I haven't understood fully how offensive my sin is to you. That it cost you your only son on the cross. I pray that the Spirit of God would help me understand. That there would be a genuine sorrow, a godly sorrow in my life. But the things I do and think and say, so that I might live a holy life unto you. Thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.